Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might study the Scriptures together. We ask that you would grant us wisdom and understanding from the Word of God. Please also enable us to understand how these things apply to us as your people in our day. And we ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've come to Daniel chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to begin just looking at the various things that are here. Once again, like we did last week, going through the chapter, reading it, and then making comments on the various sections in the chapter. So, the first part has to do with the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. So, Josh, would you read the first three verses of the chapter, please?
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got the opening set up on what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a gold image. Where'd he get an idea like that? Well, most likely the dream that we find back in chapter 2 is something along those lines. Because back in chapter 2, you'll recall that he had had a dream. He had seen a golden statue, and he was told that the head of gold symbolized him and his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. So here in this next chapter, we discover that he is setting up an image of some kind, probably inspired by the fact that he had had that dream in a previous chapter. Now, the size of the statue, if we convert it from cubits into feet, it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And what it looks like, we don't know. But there are a couple things to say about it. It most likely was a column of some kind, or an obelisk. In other words, it was something. Think Washington Monument. Okay, think Washington Monument with designs on the sides. And the reason I say that is because this image is not in proportion to a normal human being. How many folks have ever taken drawing the human figure? Anybody besides me? Okay, just me. One of the things that you learn if you ever take a class in drawing the human figure is that the classical dimensions for an average human being is that you are 9 heads high. And so the distance from your chin to the top of your head multiplied by 9 is your height, normally, classically. Yes, there are people that are taller than that. Yes, there are people that are shorter than that. Yes, there are people with bigger heads and smaller heads, but that's just the average. But also what that translates into is that when you come to shoulder width, you're between, the average person is about 2.5 heads wide. 3 heads wide would be somebody with very large shoulders. Okay, so if you put this into human standards, a 90-foot tall statue that was actually built like what's the little gold guy that they give out at the Oscars? Oscar. A little gold Oscar with the shoulders, you know. That would be 30 feet wide. Okay, so a human proportioned statue would be 90 feet tall, but it would be between 25 and 30 feet wide because of the shoulder width. This is only 9 feet wide, so it's like 1/10 roughly of the height. So it's more along the lines of something that's tall and thin rather than a human being. That doesn't mean that it wasn't a tall, thin human picture. We don't know. We just know it's an image. We know that it's called an image, and it fits into the category of being worshipped like the gods of Babylon, because that's what Nebuchadnezzar thinks about it. That's what he commands. And that's what everybody is supposed to believe. So whatever this is, it is an image of either Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods, like Marduk or one of the others that are worshipped in Babylon. But it is something that's supposed to be worshipped. But just think more along the lines of something like the Washington Monument as a tall statue image of some kind, maybe with a carving of a person or a god on the outside of it. So it's more representational than realistic in its depiction of whatever it happens to be. But notice very carefully, it's to be worshipped. That's the thing that Nebuchadnezzar set it up for, is for it to be worshipped. That's what people are supposed to do. So he sends this royal invitation to all of his chief officials throughout all the provinces of Babylon, come to the dedication ceremony for this image that I have set up. And then there's this list of all these kinds of officials that happen to show up here. And basically what you need to look at as you look at that is this is probably every kind of government official on the highest level in each one of the provinces in Babylon. So that's what we're talking about here. These are the important guys that are supposed to be there. All right, Caleb, would you please read verses 4 through 7?
And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up."
Okay, all right. Commands given. It's obviously a very clear command. There's a band, and a band is composed of all these different types of instruments, and they're going to play whatever it happens to be, the national anthem of Babylon. I don't know. It's some kind of music that when they hear this particular sound, this music at the dedication, everybody is supposed to fall down and worship. Please notice, it's not just talking about showing homage. It's not just showing deference of some kind. You are to fall down and worship the image. That's the command that the king gives. And so it probably, like I said, represented some god like Marduk or Nebuchadnezzar himself as a god or some other god of Babylon. Remember, they had a bunch of them. And there's a threat. Okay, so there's a command, and then there is a threat that is given. If you don't fall down and worship, what's going to happen?
Fiery furnace.
Fiery furnace. Okay, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. You'll be killed by being cast into this fiery furnace. And so, right at first, music plays, everybody bows down. It looks like, but not really. Because there are three guys that do not. Bruce, would you read verses 8 through 12, please?
Abednego.
Yeah.
"These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up."
Okay, thank you, Bruce. All right, now what's happening here is, you'll recall at the end of chapter 2, Daniel had interpreted the dream, said God gave the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was pleased that Daniel had interpreted his dream, and so Daniel was appointed as a person of importance, a court official over the province of Babylon in his court. And then Daniel had requested that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also be appointed to serve over the province of Babylon. And so we're thinking here, this is the home province. This is not out in the boondocks somewhere. This is Washington, D.C. Okay, so they're appointed to an important official position in the city or in the province surrounding Babylon itself. And this has upset some folks. There are the Chaldeans are the enemies of the Jews here. These are folks who were the native-born people of Babylon who would have expected to rise to positions of authority, and lo and behold, these Jews took their places, and they're upset. They're jealous. They're upset. Might be some racial overtones in what's going on here. There's certainly, because that's the way they speak about them. Here they say certain Jews, and so they single them out by not only their racial but also their religious their background, and so they point out who these guys are to the king. Oh, notice that they also start out, and you discover it over and over again in Daniel, this is the way that you approached a king in those days. O king, live forever. So that's just the normal way that you would talk to the king. That was the first thing. And then they remind him, King, didn't you issue a decree? And they go through the whole decree. And then they said, and didn't you issue this threat that if somebody didn't obey your decree, that he'd be cast in the fiery furnace? And so they get the king thinking about, yeah, I did all of these types of things. Then they say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they tell him, these men don't pay attention to you. They didn't listen to your command. They don't serve your gods. You see, in Babylon in those days, just like in the Roman Empire in the days of the Apostle Paul, you could serve as many gods as you wanted to. Nobody cared if you served the God of the Jews, as long as you served the gods of the Babylonians. Nobody cared in the Roman Empire if you followed Jesus Christ and worshiped Christ as the Savior, as long as you also worshiped Nero or whoever was on the throne at that particular time, who was the considered a god as well. So it didn't matter if you wanted to worship any god. That's okay. We don't care. But you cannot believe in an exclusive god. That was something that was unheard of. That was treasonous. And that's really what these men are saying. These men have committed treason, O king. They have not obeyed you. Everybody ought to obey you, and they have not obeyed you. So they're singling them out. They're saying they're different from all the rest of your followers, your people. They're traitorous and treasonous. They don't do what they're told to do, and they don't worship your God, and they didn't worship the golden image that you commanded to be worshipped. So more than likely, most commentators say these guys were jealous. More than likely, they wanted to get rid of them so that they could then fill their positions. And so, just like politicians everywhere throughout all time, they want to get rid of whoever happens to be over them so they can take their place. And that's what's going on in this chapter. Okay, so that was the accusation. But Nebuchadnezzar, for his part, gives these guys a second chance. Greg, would you read verses 13 through 15, please?
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psalter, kinds of music and fall down and worship the image which I am made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is this God who will deliver you from my hand?
Okay. All right, thank you. First thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he investigates. I give him credit for this. He does investigate the accusation. He calls these men to be brought before him, and he interrogates them. He asks them, is this really true? Is this the case? Is it true? And notice what he focuses on. Is it true that you don't serve my gods? Is it true that you did not fall down and worship the golden image that I set up? And that's what he's looking at. And it's possible, it doesn't say exactly that in the text, but it's possible that along with everything else that these accusers said, they might have placed emphasis on the fact that Jews would not worship these pagan gods of Babylon. So it may have been an accusation that was leveled by the accusers. Or it may have just been a known fact about the Jews in general, because these young men certainly made their views widely known. We know that from Daniel. We know that most likely these fellows did too. In any case, the king gives them a second chance. He's going to let them obey. Okay, we'll start the music over again. We'll take away one of the chairs and we'll start the music over again. And then you know, when the music stops, if you don't you find a chair to sit down in, then you're out of the game. No, if you don't fall down and worship the golden image that I set up, when the music plays, then I will cast you into the burning fiery furnace. So he's willing to overlook what appears to be a treasonous action, but he threatens them again. You have to do this or you will be killed. And he issues a challenge. Look, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? I'm the great King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, who do you think you are? Why do you think that you can get away with this? That's essentially what he is, what he's getting at. So what's at issue here? What's at issue as far as the king is concerned?
Obedience.
Okay. Obedience to his command or disobedience, which... how's the king looking at this? It's important to think about what he's thinking. What does it mean when you disobey the king's command?
His authority is being usurped.
Okay, his authority is being usurped, and in most places that would be considered treason. Okay, so just like in Rome, when Christians were accused of having another king, Jesus, it's a treasonous offense to have another king. It's a treasonous offense to not do what the king commands here. And so basically the king's thinking in terms, disobedience means treason, and treason must be punished by death. Okay, that's where he's going with this. What are they thinking? What are the boys thinking? Yeah, okay. They're thinking that, absolutely. And what would it mean to what would it mean for them to obey the king's command? All right, treasonous to God. There you go. Obedience to the king's command would be treasonous to God or disobedience to God. So this is a black and white issue. There are no shades of gray in this whatsoever. And this is a very clear matter. For the king, if you don't obey me, you ought to be killed. Yeah, you have committed treason. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we obey you, that means we must disobey God, and that we can never do, and so we will not obey what the king says. So it's a black and white issue for them. To obey the king's command is to disobey God's command, and it's sin. And so they will not do it. So they give forth a faithful reply. Lorraine, would you read verses 16 through 18, please?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which
Okay, thank you. All right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Adam's pointed out very clearly, and it's correct. They do not offer excuse or defense or extenuating circumstances or anything of that sort. They just said we don't even need to give an answer in this. It's obvious. We don't need to. We're not going to change what we've done. There's no need to answer. So essentially what they're doing is they are pleading guilty to the charge. No, we did not bow down and worship. No, we don't worship your gods. No, we will not bow down and worship the golden image that you've set up. That's what they're saying. And they are therefore willing to die rather than disobey God. An extremely important position to understand for us as Christians today and for believers throughout all of Scripture. There are times when it is a hill to die on, okay? And for them, they understood this is the hill to die on. We will not do this. I remember giving, I was talking before we started here about having an opportunity to speak to a number of students about the time that I spent in France and about a young Huguenot girl by the name of Marie Durand, who at the age of 16 was arrested because her brother was a Protestant pastor. Her brother gave himself up to get her released from prison. They did not release her, and he died a couple of years later. They sent the men to be galley slaves, and so they still had boats that had oars in addition to sails back then. And they would chain their prisoners to the oars, and it was a very short lifespan. And so he died within a couple of years after that. She lived, however, from the age of 16 up until she was in her 40s, in prison, in a women's prison at a place called Aigues Mortes, which is not French, but it means dead water. Okay, there's this really brackish green ugly moat surrounding this little tower where she was a prisoner. Every week, the local priest from the town would come to Marie Durand's cell. He'd call her out into the alcove right outside of the cell, and he would say to her, "If you will renounce Protestantism and re-embrace the Roman Catholic faith, you can get out of here. You can go." And every week she said no. And so in the end, the story I love to tell the young people is, in the end what happened was, through her persistent witness, a number of the women in that prison became believers. There were some children that were born to the women who were pregnant when they went in, and they became believers. This priest became a believer in Christ from her witness to him. So did the mayor of the town, and so did the governor of the province. And the governor of the province eventually sent a letter to the king of France and said, "You can take my governorship, but this woman doesn't deserve to be in prison any longer. I'm going to let her go." Now, it wasn't necessarily a great story. There's some bad things that happened after she got out, and the sad thing was her family. Well, we won't even go into that, but her faith for a long time was absolutely a tremendous thing. When I told kids that, and we're talking high school age kids, from freshman through senior, in every class that I spoke to them about this, somebody in the class said, "Why didn't she just lie? She could have gotten out. All she had to do was lie. Why didn't she just lie?" And the answer that I gave them was, you will not understand history until you understand that people before you believed in things bigger than you are. That pain to you is not the greatest possible thing that can happen. Disobedience to God is one of the greatest things. And she considered this to be of greater importance than any suffering that she would go through for any number of years on earth. This is the approach that these young men are taking. That we would rather die than give in to the king's command on this. So they witness to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's issued this challenge. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And their answer is, well, our God can do this. But whether he does or not, we don't know. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you say. Now, they're very nice about it. They're probably nicer than I would have been. But they're nice in the way that they respond. The God of the Bible, the one true God, the God that we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to deliver us out of your hand, O King. But they don't presume that he will do it. He can deliver them. Will he deliver them? They don't know, but that doesn't affect their answer. Okay, he can. Will he? Don't know. But I'm still not going to give in, even if he doesn't. We're not going to serve your pagan gods. We're not going to worship the image that you've set up. How could God go about delivering them? How could God have gone about... we know what he did, but... He could have taken them to heaven. Okay, they could have died. One way that they could have been delivered out of the hand of the king was through their death, through the godly death of a believer. This is one of the things we need to remember every time, that when we pray for someone for like physical healing, sometimes God answers that prayer and he does heal that individual physically here on earth. But sometimes he answers that prayer request by taking them to a place where they're healed forever. So he could have done that with them. He could have said, okay, you have fought a good fight. You have finished your race, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And he could have brought them into heaven right at that point. He could have done that. Yes, did I hear somebody start to say something? I thought, okay. That was probably just my... there's the board that squeaked, okay. I thought somebody was going to squeak. All right. So the choice is God's alone. This is the thing. God can do what these guys said. God may do what these guys said. God may not do what these guys said. God is sovereign, and he's going to do what he wants to do, and we're okay with that. That's basically what they're saying here.
Either way, God will deliver them out of the king's hand.
Exactly. Either way. That's right. And they're okay with whatever that happens to be. So these godly believers here, these three young men, stand in a long historical line of men and women who have not bowed down to threats and pressure from the enemies of Christ. And this is a lesson that we need to learn. This is something that we can certainly understand here. We have to be ready to stand in that line as well. We have to be ready to take the place of those who have fallen. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it meant to be baptized for the dead or in the place of the dead. And one of the best interpretations of that is that we are baptized knowing that we will step into the vacant hole left by those who have died for Christ. And we will stand in that line, even if it means our death as well. And so they're ready to do this. They're ready to take that stand no matter what the cost might happen to be. So in our day, we've got Christian bakers or Christian photographers who are threatened not necessarily, well, they may be threatened with physical violence from enemies that are not the state, but the state may shut them down, impose fines, and basically take their business away. There are believers overseas who are threatened, if you don't renounce Christ and return to Islam, we'll chop your head off, and they're willing to stand for Christ even in the midst of all of those things, no matter what the threat happens to be. So God can deliver. God does deliver always. It's just not necessarily in the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their deliverance. It could be through the Christian's death. But God does a miracle here. And so we see an angelic deliverance. Lisa, would you read verses 19 through 23, please?
Therefore, because of the
Okay, thank you. We encounter the king's wrath here. The king has had enough. He's not going to stand it any longer. He's filled with fury. Notice the description that's given to us about what happened to him. It says he's filled with fury, and it says the expression on his face was changed against these three young men. You've probably have encountered that when somebody gets really, really mad. You've seen the expression on their face change, and you know this is a dangerous situation. And especially when this guy was a despot. He was the ruler of the kingdom. He could do whatever he wanted to and get away with it. And so when his face changed toward them, this was a life-threatening situation. So he's very, very angry. And he orders, in his anger, in his burning wrath, he orders the fiery furnace to be heated even more burning. Okay, and it says it's heated seven times hotter than before. Whether that is a symbolic number, seven meaning it's as hot as it can get, or it's literally seven times hotter than it was, doesn't really matter. It's really hot, and we know that it's really hot because the soldiers, the mighty men of valor, who tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they open the door to throw them in, as they're throwing them in, the flames shoot out and kill the soldiers who throw these men into the furnace. That's how hot this thing is. Ever stood in front of a really hot blast furnace of any kind when suddenly the heat flares up? It can be a frightening thing, especially if it shoots up. I was talking about living in France. We had a fuel oil furnace in our apartment. Every apartment in this building had a separate fuel oil tank out on the back porch and a fuel oil furnace for the wintertime. And so you'd turn it on in the winter and gravity would feed the fuel oil and it would flow down into a form a little pool in the bottom of the furnace, and you light it with a long match. And there are occasions when, if you didn't get to it right at the time, and some of the fumes built up, and you opened the door, and as soon as you stuck that match in there, it blew back in your face. This is not just simply that. This is so hot that it kills these guys. It consumes them. That's how hot it was. So the furnace, in one sense, being heated hotter and hotter than before, represents the king's wrath being heated hotter and hotter and hotter all the time. Now, they're tied up in their garments, hats, coats, everything, turbans, whatever it happens to be, and they're tossed in, and because the king's command is so urgent, the soldiers don't even ever think this could kill us, and they die right then. Okay. So I'm assuming that what this means is that nobody got close enough to close the door. You can see, door's still open. They throw these guys in, and you can still see through this open door, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall down into the midst of this burning fire that has killed these soldiers. The soldiers are outside. The guys are inside. Whose turn? Ellis? Verses 24 and 25, please.
He answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Look, he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God."
Okay, thank you. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar was apparently seated at some distance where he could watch the show. He was angry enough that he probably had his portable throne set up right there so he could watch these guys die. And all of a sudden he jumps up off of his seat and he's staring into the midst of the fire because he can't believe what he sees. And he wants to make sure, wait a minute. So he asks his counselors, he asks all those people that are there, "Didn't we throw three guys into the furnace?" And they say, "Right, O king, yep, that you got it. We did, three guys. Yeah, one, two, three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three guys. True, O king." And he says, "Well, what I see is not that. I see four men who are unbound. I see four men walking about in the midst of this killer fire. I see four men who are not hurt in the least at all. And I see that this fourth man, who's not Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, looks like the son of God or a son of the gods. Now, remember, he was a pagan king, and so he believed in many different gods. But there is something about this fourth man that makes him immediately say, this looks like a son of God. Okay. I think, personally, I'll go a little bit farther than Jay does in this chapter. I have always thought, I personally believe this is either a theophany or a Christophany. Theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament in temporary form, human form. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in temporary human form prior to his permanent incarnation. So this, I believe that's what this was. Sometimes this angel, this person, is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And this angel is different from other angels in that when people worship him, he accepts their worship. And so one of the ways that you can often tell this is a theophany or a Christophany, this is probably Christ, is that he accepts the worship and doesn't reject it. When you just find an ordinary, everyday angel, he says, no, don't worship me, worship God. Okay, that's almost always the dead giveaway. So if the angel that's spoken of accepts worship, then it's God himself speaking. We've got, and there's something about the appearance. Now, let's think about appearances. I want us to look at three different passages, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, where we have a description of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the glory of God. Doug, would you read Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, please? This is Ezekiel is having this vision at the river Kibar, and he sees what is often called the chariot of God, which has the throne of God. And this is the description of the one that's on the throne of this chariot. Okay.
And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness about it. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around.
Okay.
Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we see this picture, and it's called the Lord there, but often the one we see seated upon the throne. Now remember, God the Father has no physical body, no physical form. Okay, doesn't have a body like men. So when we see an appearance of God in the Old Testament, it is a theophany of some kind. It is representational, like the burning bush, or it is Christ prior to his incarnation. And so in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 6, similar thing happens. Isaiah 6:1 starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so he is in the temple and he sees this. Jesus in the New Testament says that Isaiah saw his day and was glad. Okay, so Abraham saw his day and was glad, and the same thing seems to be true about Isaiah in this instance as well. And Ezekiel. So these appearances are like that. And so here is a figure that's a human figure, but it glows all over with the appearance of fire. And yet it is a human appearance. It's in likeness like a man, but it's like fire enclosed in a human form is the way it's being presented. And it glows all over, and there is a rainbow all around him. And the rainbow ought to make us think of God's covenant with creation. So all of these things are symbols of the Lord and of the Lord's dealings in his covenant with men. Becky, would you read Matthew 17, the first two verses? This is the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Just the first two verses.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light.
Okay. One or the other, I'm trying to remember whether it's Luke or John, says whiter than anybody could bleach them. So there's this picture of Jesus himself there with his disciples and also with Elijah and with Moses, and he is transformed. But basically what we believe about this is during the entire time of his incarnation on earth before his crucifixion, Christ basically veiled his Godhead. Our God is a consuming fire. This is the description given in Hebrews. And so if people saw Jesus the way he truly was, they would have immediately fallen down before him. But here, his disciples see him. He reveals just a little bit of what he's like, and so he glows. And his clothes, he glows so much that his clothes are bleached. It's an amazing description that's given.
Whiter than Hillary's email.
bleach pit, all right. Okay. I'm going to read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. This is the other one. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay, this is obviously an image, a picture, a vision that John receives. But notice he's describing one like a son of man. So he's describing a human figure. He's describing a glowing human figure. The sun shining from his face, his feet glowing like metal that's been heated very, very hot. His words sounding like the roar of many waters. All of these things are descriptions of the power and the majesty of Christ. So you've got all of these things. So these are biblical examples. Something like this must have triggered in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this is a son of God. So it might very well be that here the furnace is hotter than it's ever been, and the fire is a flame of fire, but here this fourth figure glows even hotter than the flame of this fire. There's something about him that sets him completely off. We don't know what. But in each one of these appearances we see of the glory of Christ, he appears to shine with light or with fire. The important thing to recognize is, and like I said, I believe this is Christ. Christ is with his people in the midst of their trial. Okay, no matter what the trial happens to be, he is there. Christ has chosen to save them from harm, and he does this in a visible form. Could God have saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego without sending a visible representative of any kind? Sure. Now, think about Jesus. When the centurion came to his house, and Jesus said he would go, and the centurion said, no, you don't have to. All you have to do is say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. So certainly God can do this. God could have done that. Why did he do what he did? For Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, the chapter 2, 3, and 4, Nebuchadnezzar is learning a lesson from God, a very important lesson. And we'll talk about what that parts of that are as we go along. But he's learning a lesson from God. So for Nebuchadnezzar and for Nebuchadnezzar's court, God is showing to these pagan Babylonians that he is God and he is with his people. A challenge has been issued. God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand very clearly God showed up. God showed up and he did something. And so here Christ has come and he delivers his people from the fire. So Christ is, God is sovereign over the fire. God is sovereign over the king and all of his commands, and he delivers them. All right, we're rotating back around again. Josh, would you read verses 26 and 27, please?
Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them.
Okay. All right, so the king replies. He recognizes the men first. He calls them to come out of the fire, and they step out of the fire. And everybody's there to witness it. They all see it. Notice that only three come out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out. Christ does not come out of the fire. He has been there. He has done what he came to do, and we don't hear anything else about him. So he's gone at this point. Yes, sir.
Back it up just a sure. little bit. The idea that God is, or Christ is with us through the trial.
Right.
And the idea that he can take us out of the trial and save us physically, or he can take us to heaven. There's something in between that. You go back to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of those guys, that was Latimer who it was, these guys were in the jail. And the young guy says to the older guy, "When they take you, if it's tolerable, can you raise your hand to give a sign?" And this guy's burned up. He's burned up, and he raises his hands above his head, claps like that, and he gave up his spirit three times.
Yeah.
And so that's Christ with us through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And that's what we can count on if we show right. that kind of obedience. That we're not in this by ourselves.
Right. This and thank you. And one thing about this also, this test is an either-or thing. You're either going to die or you're going to live. There is, in some of the tests that we go through, there's a third option. You don't die right now. You suffer for a long, 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 long time, and then you die. And then God takes you to be with him. So there can be that lifelong suffering for Christ in prison or something that could happen. But this was just, you either live or you die right at that moment. And yes, Christ is always with us in the midst of all of those things and gives us the strength to be able to die for him or to live for him. Okay, so Christ doesn't come out. The court sees that the men are unharmed in any way. They don't even smell like smoke. My grandmother had an old coal-fed furnace, and we used to have to take the clinkers out. My dad and I'd go down. We had a coal scuttle, and he had this claw thing that was designed only for taking clinkers out of a furnace. That it was really long, and it had a claw on the end of it. And you turned—I can't remember exactly because it's been years—but you turned the end of it, and it would close down on the clinkers, and you could pick them up and you'd take them out of the furnace so that you could. They'd be replaced then with fresh coal. We'd release she had coal that would come down gravity fed, and we'd release it and let more in after we'd taken the clinkers out, got rid of them. So they don't even, and I can tell you from having done that, we always smelled like smoke. There's no doubt about it. We always smelled like smoke. These guys have been in the fire and they don't smell like smoke. The fire had no power over them because God was with them. So, at the end of the chapter, skipping ahead, last verse, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, for what he does for the young men is their enemies have sought to destroy them. Their enemies had sought to discredit them. God is with them, and in the end, rather than being discredited or destroyed, they are promoted because God is there. God is with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Caleb, verses 28 through 30, please.
Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar first praises the God of these three Hebrew young men. He praises their God for sending his angel, whom he has seen with his own eyes. He praises God for delivering his servants, and he basically says they trusted in God, and because of their trust in God, they disobeyed the king's command, and they were even willing to die rather than worship the gods of Babylon. So he recognized that their disobedience was obedience to God, and that they were right to be able to do that. And so he issues this command, a decree. Anybody who says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, he'll be killed and his house will be torn down. So this was a common threat in those days. Not only are we going to kill you, we're going to kill your whole family, and we're going to tear your house down. So there's nothing left of you. There's nothing left whatsoever. Everything's destroyed. But let's think about what Nebuchadnezzar understands from all of this. What's Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of God at the end of this chapter?
He's a real God.
Okay, he's a real God. But he's already seen that he's a real God in the chapter before. What else? What's the unique thing that he understands about God from this event?
He's not just a God in Israel.
Okay. Right. Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
No.
What?
He's not a God who's distant.
Right.
He's all powerful.
Right. Okay. Yeah. We're dancing around this thing. It's in the script. It's in the text. No God can deliver like this God. There we go. Okay. So the thing he learns. Yes. Yeah. And everything you said is right. Okay. I'm not putting it down. But right directly from the text, what he learns is there is no God who can deliver like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so he learns God is a Savior. God is a deliverer. God is able to deliver from the most extreme circumstances you could ever imagine. Now, back in chapter 2, what did he say about God? You remember? Because Daniel had interpreted the dream, saying God is the one who interprets dreams. So what did Nebuchadnezzar say at the end of chapter 2? Okay, he's the God of gods and Lord of kings. Okay, so he's the supreme God. He's not gone far enough to say he's the only true God, but he is saying he's the greatest of the gods, essentially. There's another thing about that he says about God.
What? Revealer.
Revealer of mysteries. Okay, so God is the one who is able to reveal secrets and mysteries and things that men could never find out in any other way. So Nebuchadnezzar in these two chapters has learned God is a supreme God. He is more powerful than his God. He is able to reveal hidden things and mysteries that men don't understand. And in this chapter, he is able to deliver from extreme circumstances. And then he's going to learn more the hard way in the next chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Where was Daniel in all this?
That's a good...
At the end of chapter 2, Daniel was made
the
ruler of the whole province.
That's right. That's absolutely...
Was he one of the ones who bowed down?
Nope. We can assume that he was not, and the, we can say with absolute certainty we don't know. I'm absolutely positive to tell you I don't know where Daniel was, but he wasn't there. I could pretty well tell you he wasn't there, because if he had been there, he would have been thrown into the burning fire furnace along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
They saw his standing with the king and decided not to name him. It's like they, you know, because
yeah,
he was like, after that whole chapter 2 thing, he might have been like, yeah, these three guys over here. I mean, he was, you know,
yeah.
I don't know.
That's a positive. That, and you know, Bruce, I had never thought about that, but that is a good interpretation. It could very well be. Yeah, it could very well be that Nebuchadnezzar himself doesn't bow down to the image, and it could very well be that Daniel stood right beside him and didn't bow down to the image, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't think anything of it because he didn't bow down, you know, or something like that. And you could be right. It could be that they're thinking, this guy's... Yeah. Yeah, that's a possible interpretation. That really is. I had not thought of that. That's a good one. Thank you, Bruce. That is a good idea. Okay. Well, we simply don't know. I mean, the scriptures don't tell us. He could have been there. He could have been elsewhere. He could have been on state business someplace. We just do not know. But he is not singled out here. The three young men are. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that you give to us and the faith that you have given to your servants down through history. Lord, we thank you so much for the example of that faith that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Father, we know that we may not ever face such a trial as they did, but whatever trials we may face, we pray that we also would be able to be firm and to be faithful in standing for you, no matter what the cost might seem to be. For you are the faithful God who is able to save. And you are absolutely the only Savior of sinners through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.